As we think of our health, the health of our bodies, now we go to doctors and or to hospitals and do this kind of physical test. And when you go and ask for a physical test or a general checkup for your body, you go and do a lot of blood tests. You check your eyes, your ears, your throat. And after we give you samples of your blood, you wait for the results. And the medicine, or according to the science of medicine, there are certain numbers that would describe what is a healthy body. If you see these numbers, if you see the numbers within this range, you say, this is a healthy body. There are marks of a healthy body, a physical body. And I think there's a kind of an agreement in many countries now, in terms of what are the good numbers. However, sometimes there are differences. And when it comes to sicknesses, the differences between doctors, hospitals from one country to country may change. You may have a certain pain or a certain sickness, and you'd hear something from a doctor, and then you go to another doctor and you'd say, no, this is wrong. This is the problem. And if you go to another country, you may hear something different. Even in the same country, in the same hospital, through time, their opinions change. What was used to be the right way of treating certain sickness is now not used anymore. There's a new way. Here we are before a diagnosis of what is a healthy body is. But not a physical body. It is a spiritual body. A body that is alive. But not our physical body. It is the body of Christ. It is the church. Paul is describing the marks of a healthy body, of a healthy church. And this should be very helpful for every one of us here, because it gives us what it looks like to be a healthy church. We may read this and rejoice. We thank God that we can see these marks. Or we can read this and ask for more grace. Lord, we need to see these marks more and more in our body. But before we go and see what Paul is saying, we need to remember the place of this part. Where did Paul place this section that we read from Ephesians 4 in his epistle? He did not start the epistle by stating, this is the marks of a healthy church. First, he taught us, how did we join the church? How did any Christian become member of the church? In fact, he said, who we were before being in the church. He reminded us. He reminded us of the grace of God. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That we were following the course of the world. Walking according to the principles of the world. Following the prince of the air. But by God's grace, we were saved. We were raised. And we were joined. We were brought to the body of Christ. And after he said that, now he said, let me tell you, what does it look like to live as a good church, as a healthy church? He admonishes them based on what he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. How we should live. He's moving from maybe more doctrinal material to more practical instructions that are flowing out of these doctrines. We will see doctrines in this section and in the coming chapters. Yet there is a lot of practical instructions that is based on what he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And what Paul is writing here about the marks of a healthy church, they are not just marks of a church that was in Turkey 2,000 years ago. In fact, what he is saying are the same and should be the same no matter where the church is or when the church is. This was a church 2,000 years ago in Turkey. The same marks of a healthy church applies to a church in Grand Rapids in West Michigan in the 21st century. And it's the same marks that I would say and preach in my church in Alexandria, in Egypt. It's the same marks. Wherever you go, all over the world, any time of history, this should be the marks of the healthy church. Let's go and read the first six verses where he talks about the first marks of the healthy church, which is the unity. The unity of this church. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is a lot of admonitions in these words. And by the way, if we try to jump to chapter 4 and to obey what Paul is saying here without understanding and being rooted in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we will fail. Simply, we will fail. We must understand this section and the coming sections in the book of Ephesians in the light of what he has already said. As I said, this whole part that we read earlier is the marks of the healthy church. But in the first six verses, he is speaking about a certain mark, which is the unity of the church. And we'll see three main ideas that are connected to the unity from this text. First, the calling to the unity. Second, the walking in the unity. And third, the manner of the unity. The calling to the unity, the walking in the unity, and the manner of the unity. First, the calling to the unity. In verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul is calling the Ephesians to live in a worthy manner of their calling. This sentence, we can call it the topic sentence. Not only of that section, but of the coming three chapters. He's saying, well, I want you to walk in a way that is suitable, that is worthy of your calling. And this is what it means to live worthily. The coming three chapters, we'll see, he will talk to them, what does it mean to live in the church, in the family, with each other, husbands and wives and children, in missions. This is how you should live. Worthy of the calling, of the vocation wherewith you were called. Paul is expecting a certain kind of behavior of those who were called. Those to whom the words of Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 apply to them. So God's gracious calling to us not only bestows great privileges, but it carries with it solemn responsibilities. This is what it means to be a Christian. In other words, since you are in Christ, act as Christians. Live as Christians. There is a very special verb that he's using in this verse. That ye walk. Walk. Paul loves this verb. Walk. It comes again and again in Ephesians and in other places in the New Testament. Walk. And he's talking about the conduct of life. Who you are. What you do regularly. Normally. You're walking. And Paul is saying that you walk. Walk worthy of your calling. The other important word in this verse is the word calling. So we have walk and calling. And this is not the first time Paul talked about these verbs. being called and to walk according to the calling. In chapter 2, we see him using these two verbs. At one of them, literally, and the other one, he is referring to it clearly. Turn with me to Ephesians 2 to remember how Paul talked about walking before. There was a first call, walking, and a second walking. The first walking, you can read of it in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. You had he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked. See, you walked according to the course of this world. This is how you used to live. This was your conduct. According to this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience. This used to be your walking. But it's not anymore. Because those who are created in Christ Jesus, look at verse 10, they have another kind of walking. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he saved us, not just to save us from punishment, but so that we may walk different kind of walking. Our lives will be different. But what made the difference between the first walking and the second walking? The calling. There was a calling. Those who were walking according to the course of the world, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But they were called. Look at verse 5. He's talking about this calling. Even when we were dead in sins, had he quickened us together with Christ? He raised us with Christ. This is what we call the effectual calling. You can hardly read this and not remembering Lazarus. If you go to the text in John 11 and see how the Lord raised Lazarus, it says, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. A calling. And Lazarus, who was dead with no hope, now is alive. And this is the calling that Paul is talking about. Live, walk accordingly to the calling by which you were called to this vocation. This calling was not just a calling that raised from the dead, it also unites them with Christ and with the body of Christ. And so he's expecting them to live according to this calling, according to being united with Christ and to being part of the body. However, if we go back to chapter 4, we'll find that he is not just talking about your normal behavior every day when you are alone, when you are in your work, where you are driving your car, although this is important too, how you act in everyday life, in everyday work, you should walk according to this calling. But Paul here is particularly speaking about certain kind of walking, or in certain field in life, which is within the body of Christ. The whole context, he will be speaking about what does it mean to be a Christian among Christians. What does it mean to be part of a church? And he's calling, since now you are a Christian, since you were called, some kind of behavior, some kind of interaction with other believers is expected from you. So Paul is talking about walking according to the calling in this section that is related to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what he says in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what I expect you to do. To be doing this diligently. To work hard towards the unity. And this is the walking according to the calling. And this calling is not just for certain people in the church. He's not talking to the leaders, to the pastors, to the office bearers. It's to everyone, to Christians. One more word in this verse that we don't want to miss. The word prisoner. Paul is saying this as a prisoner. So when he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, he was already paying the price of his own walking according to the calling. Paul himself paid an expensive price, a high price, as he was living according to the calling. He was imprisoned for the sake of the church. This is what he was saying in chapter 3. It's for your own sake I'm in prison. And I would love to pay this price. If keeping the unity, if helping the church, if endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace would result that I would be in prison, so be it. So be it. He has no problem with sacrificial obedience as long as it will lead to the unity, even to the prison. Paul is not talking from an ivory tower, you should do this and that. He's writing this imprisoned. He doesn't have a problem to suffer for the sake of the church, for the unity of the church. The church is precious for Christ. He died for her. And Paul is saying, if it is precious for my Lord, it's precious to me. And I would do whatever it takes for this bride. Would you? Is the church precious to you as it is precious to Christ? That you are willing even to be imprisoned for the church. That you would walk according to the calling that you were called to. And this takes us to the second point. What kind of walking are you talking about, Paul? What kind of behavior is appropriate to our calling? And we read this in verses 2 and 3. I want you to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the character traits that will preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility, lowliness, meekness, long suffering, patience, forbearance, forbearing one another. So Paul is saying a life worthy of our calling and leading to the unity of the Spirit is with all humility and gentleness, meekness, forbearance. This is the kind of life that he's expecting from the Christians. If you are humble, you'll be gentle. If you are humble and gentle, you'll be patient and you'll forbear others. And if you do this, you'll forbear others in love, you will be peacemaker. An unity preserver. How can we read these words without thinking of Christ? Look at the words. Lowliness, humility, meekness, long suffering. Let's think of humility. There is no greater humility than the humility of Christ. No one of us can ever be God. We are creatures. No one in his position. No one have this nature. And having this nature in the image of God, the exact image of God, he became one of us. He emptied himself, taking the form of flesh. And not only being one of us, he bore our own sin and guilt and filthiness and died the worst death, the death of a cursed person. If you think of who he is, and what he did. This big space between who he is and what he became and what he has done. No one can say, I humbled myself that much. No one, no chance. If he has done this, what kind of excuse we may ever have not to humble ourselves in the church of God or with anyone? How can you see this humility and still act in pride? The famous classic text that speaks of the humility of Christ is Philippians 2, especially from verse 5. But let's go before verse 5 and see how Paul describes humility in verses 3 and 4 in Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through strife, literally self-ambition. And he's talking how we should act in the church of God. Or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. The same word, lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. So humility is not acted when you are alone. Although it should be when you are alone, you should know who you are, really are, what you really deserve. But humility is very clear when you act with others, when you think of others. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things. Simply, this is humility. Not to be self-occupied, self-obsessed. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. As we come to the church, we come not just to think of ourselves and our needs. In fact, humility means that I'm thinking of others. I'm coming to bless others, to encourage others, to support others, to pray for others, sometimes even to rebuke others. One theologian once said, what is pride? Pride is thinking a lot of yourself, sometimes thinking high of yourself. This is pride. But you know what? Even thinking low of yourself is pride. Because the one who thinks low of himself is thinking a lot of himself or herself. Humility, to think of yourself less. Don't be so much occupied of yourself. This is humility. Thinking of others. Thinking of serving others. Humility is to think of them and how to serve them. To be a Christian is to be a servant. This is what he has done with his disciples in a very unexpected move. He got this towel and came on his knees and he started to wash their dirty feet. A work that only the servant would do. And he says, look, if I have done this, you have no excuse. This is what I expect you to do to each other. To serve and wash your brother's feet. And of course, with humility, there is meekness. There is gentleness. And again, meekness was one of the marks of Christ's rule or reign. He's the meek king. He's the one who came to Jerusalem on a donkey. He fulfilled the role as the messianic king. Not with force. Not with force. He did not bring salvation with force. With meekness. With submission. The one who is meek is the one who is not very fast to answer back any insult or any misbehavior against him. You know, children, to describe meekness to you, think what you do when someone in the school or in your house from your siblings pushes you or who snatched something from you. How quickly you react. How fast you push back or you hit back. This is not meekness. A meek person would not do this. A meek person would not seek revenge very quickly. He would not. She would not. Sometimes we use physical force and sometimes we use words. He said a word, he said a sentence, I have to answer very quickly. This is not meekness. See how Peter described Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but commit himself to him that judges rightly. A meek person is a person who is willing to waive his own right. He would wait for the Lord. He would be always willing to forgive, not to revenge. Think of how this would be important in our families, in our church, in our relationships. Some people only think of their rights. And it is a meek person, I'm not saying that he doesn't have the right. He may have the right. But he is not obsessed by his rights. He's not holding that strong to his rights. At many points, he is very happy to waive his rights and wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. And don't get me wrong, a meek person is not a weak person. One of the people who were described as the meekest person all over the earth at a certain point of time was Moses. Moses was a meek person. And Moses stood before the strongest man all over the world, Pharaoh. And he was meek. From humility and meekness, full of patience and forbearance. And think as we are thinking, he's talking about the context of the church. The context of the church. People dealing with each other. Long-suffering cannot exist without lowliness. A person who is not humble, who is not meek, can never be patient. Haughty persons are not patient. Those who think so much of themselves are not patient. If they go in a certain place and wait for a long time, they would say, how dare you make me wait all this time? I can't wait all this time. Christ's long-suffering, again, cannot be compared with anyone. God's long-suffering with us cannot be compared with anyone. God waited for the Canaanites 400 years, not punishing them. My friend, if you are not in Christ today, and you are still living, you are enjoying God's long-suffering and patience. In his justice, He should punish us for our sins, even one sin. And He would be right and fair for us not to be punished for our sins even today is an expression of His long-suffering. Do not despise the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering. This long-suffering and patience should lead you unto repentance. God is the one who is long in spirit, slow to anger. And He is slow to anger because He is ready to forgive. He loves to forgive. And Paul is calling the believers to be patient, to be long-suffering, and to be willing to forgive, loving to forgive. You can't be a Christian and despise forgiveness. You can't be a Christian and think that forgiveness is weakness. If you despise forgiveness, you are despising God's forgiveness for you. Long-suffering is to be patient with those who wrong against you. And God is doing this with us. Christ did this with His disciples. He was patient with them. He would teach them something and they miss it. They don't see it. And He teaches them again. He says it again. And they fall. And He's still patient. And He's still doing this with us today. And we should be patient to one another. Think again of how this would make a big difference in our lives. We are not patient, of course, with our enemies. God was patient with us as we were enemies. And if you are an enemy today, He's still patient with you. We are not patient with our enemies. In fact, many times we are not patient with our loved ones. We are not patient with our children. We are not patient with our spouses. We are not patient with our parents who are getting weaker. And many times we are not even patient with God. One writer once said that we pray, Lord, give me patience and hurry quickly. Even with God, we are not patient. But Paul is admonishing us to be patient. And instead of thinking of serving ourselves, we should serve others, humility. And instead of waiving our rights, we hold to them. If someone touched my rights, I could not stand. But Paul is saying, no, this is not how you live as a Christian. And he goes further and says, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another. Think of that. If you are forbearing someone else, do you think that this person was a very nice person to you and that's why you were forbearing with him in love? No. And Paul is not naive. Paul knows what the church looks like. His church at that time, the church of Ephesus, our church. Perfect people do not need forgiveness. We know we are not perfect. And imperfect people living together, what do you expect? And Paul is, he knows that and he says, forbear one another in love. He knows our frailty. He knows that we are not perfect. So his counsel here is not about how perfect people can live together in unity. No. His counsel here for real imperfect Christians coming together. How can they live together in unity? And the only way for them to live together in unity is to endure one another in love. To be lowly, to be meek, to be patient. Otherwise there will not be unity. And if this is not there, we may question ourselves. Are we called? If we are not walking according to the calling wherewith He called us, then there is a problem. These virtues are necessary to achieve the aim of His exhortation, to be united. And He's saying this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's expecting us to do this actively, not passively. To work hard toward that. To work diligent toward that. Not to be easy, annoyed. Not to be this kind of people, if someone wrongs to me, I'm not going to this place again. I'm not talking to this person again. I prefer not to deal with him again. He's not the same kind of person that I am. He loves different things. He always has a different opinion. I don't want to meet him or to see him or to be in any kind of ministry with him anymore. Paul is saying this is not the right way to deal as a Christian. In fact, he expecting us to deal in the opposite way. Actively endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Literally, he's saying, make every effort you can for this to happen. And this is what it means to be called into the Christian living. But notice also, he's not saying, as we are doing these things, we will establish the unity. In fact, he's saying, endeavoring to keep it, to maintain the unity. There is a unity already that exists. If you are called, if you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were raised with Christ, you have been called to the body of Christ. a body that Christ made. It's already there. And you join this. And he's saying, as you being in this body, do every effort to keep its unity. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing one another in love. Think of the opposite. Think of people who are proud, self-centered. Think of people who hold fast to their rights and never waive them. Think people who are quick to angry, to be angry. They want to accomplish their own agendas. Selfless, idealistic expectations. They can't live in a body. This means if this is who they are. This means that they want to live alone. They prefer to be alone. If we think of all these things, humanly speaking, they are very hard. Very hard. And you may feel guilty because this is not who I am. I'm struggling with these things. In fact, they are not hard. They are impossible. Without Christ, they are impossible. Without the Spirit of God, they are impossible. That's why I kept saying this again and again. Without chapter 1, 2, and 3, to live like that, it's impossible. Only those who are united in Christ can have the humility of Christ. Only those who are united to Christ can have the meekness of Christ, the patience of Christ. And as they grow in their union with Christ, they become like Christ. That's why Paul, at the end of chapter 3, if you remember, he was praying. And if you remember what he was praying for strength from the Spirit in the inner being, because he knows without that strength from the Spirit, we can't maintain the unity. That's why he was praying for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. Because without Christ, we can't do this. We can't maintain the unity. Only depending on the Spirit, as we meditate on the patience, the meekness, the humility of Christ, we can cultivate these character traits. That's why we keep listening to the gospel again and again. We keep looking to Christ. If you look to yourself and your misbehavior, it will not change you. Look to Christ, the patient, the meek, the lowly. And when you realize who He is, what He has done for you, how He was patient with you, you will have the strength by the Spirit to maintain the unity. Think of the patience of Christ and what He has shown you. As you think of the most annoying person to you. And finally, Paul is teaching about the manner of the unity in verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What Paul is doing here, he gives us the objective ground in reality from which what he is calling us to do can be achieved. He is telling us, how can we live this unity? There is roots for that. Paul is telling us the unity is already established, and not only established, it is defined. And we live within the boundaries of this unity. We maintain this kind of unity. And he's teaching us about this unity, the manner of unity, in a Trinitarian fashion. What does this mean? He's talking about a unity in the Spirit, in the Son, in the Lord, in the Father. If you look at the text, verse 4, speaking of one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one Father. One God. And if we count the oneness that he's talking about in these three verses, seven ones. Seven ones. First, the ones that are connected to the Spirit. The oneness in relation to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. One body. He begins with one body because this is primarily what he's talking about. The body, that is the church, Christ's body. It is the Spirit who unites us to one body. And again, the Spirit is not uniting friends to the same body. In fact, the book of Ephesians is speaking about enemies. Those who have hostility, who became one body, Jews and Gentiles. So when he says one body, he's not talking about people that used to be friends all of their lives. He's talking about the people that you may never think that they will come along to each other. But by the Spirit, they became one body. They would call each other brothers and sisters. One Spirit, one body, one Spirit. It is by the same Spirit we have all been joined to the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That the same Spirit who renewed you here is the same Spirit who would renew someone else in a very different country, from a different background. The same power that raised each Christian here from the dead is the one that raised any other Christian all over the world from the dead. The same Spirit. The same power. That is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Whether we be bond or free. And have been all made to drink into one Spirit. It is the same Spirit by which we are sealed. All Christians, we are sealed with the same Spirit. We are indwelled by the same Spirit. And we grieve the same Spirit with the same sins when we sin. He will be grieved if I do this. And if my brother does the same, he will also be grieved in the same way. But this Spirit also brings us to one hope. We are called to one hope of our calling. This is the third one, which is connected also with the Spirit. Paul is reminding us again with the calling by which we were called and according to which we should walk. And he's saying we have one hope as Christians. One hope. The Spirit brings this same hope to us. The hope of everlasting life. The hope of the resurrection of the body. The same hope. And we have the same Spirit as the earnest of that hope. We are waiting for the same new heaven and new earth. The same faith. The same inheritance. Because of the same Spirit. And this Spirit brings us to the church, to the one body, which is a foretaste of this amazing hope. What we are experiencing in the church is a foretaste of that everlasting hope, where we see a society of pardoned rebels, sinners, coming together from different backgrounds, from every tongue and nation and race and tribe. And this sense of expectancy should motivate our cultivation of unity here, our maintaining of the unity here. Second, one Lord. So we saw the Spirit, now we'll see the oneness in relation to the Son. One Lord. One faith, one baptism. The emphasis here is on the person of the Son. All those who are in the church, true believers, they have one Lord. And you may not feel the tension of this simple two words now. You can easily go out and say, Christ is Lord. You may write it on your car. You may write it on your house. You may put it on your desk. Christ is Lord. But to say Christ is Lord in that time is an execution sentence. Caesar is Lord. And Paul is saying, no, no. Christ is Lord. And by the way, we have some brothers and sisters who are still paying this same price today for confessing that Christ is Lord. One Lord. I've heard this in the last 2 weeks back from my country and my church. My church leaders, some of them, not all of them, are dealing with a guy who used to be non-Christian, a Muslim, teaching even in Islamic institution. And he became a Christian. Through a very strong testimony, he became a Christian. And he paid a big price for confessing that Christ is Lord. He used to live in another city, nor where my church is. And he had to divorce his wife. They divorced his wife from him and gave her to his brother. They beat him. They intimidate him. They humiliate him. They tore his clothes off him to deny Christ. He lost his job. He hardly can find a job. He's being hunted. Even us, we can't help him easily because he's being monitored. And what is that for? For these two words. One Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he's willing to pay everything for this confession. One Lord. One faith. And faith here is not the faith that we practice. It is the faith that we believe in. In the evening, tonight, you will hear this. You will hear the apostolic creed being read. One faith. It's amazing how long the church all over the world has been reading and reciting this same doctrine. This same creed. This is what we believe in. And this is what the world now is resisting. In a world that is promoting inclusivism, all roads will lead to God. Paul is saying no. Christ is the only way. Christ himself says, I am the way. Not I am a way, I am the way. God has appointed one man by which he will judge the quick and the dead. Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven that men shall be saved by, except this man, the God-man Jesus Christ, the one who came, bore our sins, died on the cross, was risen in the third day, and now he is seated on the right hand of the majesty. And one day he will come again. Without believing in this person as the only way to salvation, there is no salvation. One faith. Without any compromise. And one baptism, this beautiful image that pictures our unity with God and His church. One baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A baptism that unites us with Christ who died and rose again. Paul speaks here of the spiritual baptism, being baptized in the Spirit, by the Spirit, which is clearly signified by the water baptism. We cannot separate them. And it's amazing every time we see baptism, whether of a child, of an adult, we see the picture that signifies the union with Christ. This union probably doesn't happen during the time of the baptism, whether for a child or whether for an older person. One of them would point to the fact that may happen in the future, and one of them would point to the fact that happened before. But it is that baptism that unites us with Christ. A baptism by the Spirit. As he said in 1 Corinthians 12, we have been baptized with one Spirit to one body. And finally, one God and Father of all. And what a beautiful oneness is this. We have one Father. as adopted children, we became in this family, members of this household, having one father, a person that we can call him and say, Father. Again, it's amazing. Every church would call God Father. The most famous prayer that we pray, the prayer that Christ taught us to pray, begins with this: Our Heavenly Father. Other religions would see this blasphemy. How dare you call God Father? But as Christians, we rejoice to call God Father. He is the one who adopted us, brought us to His family, brought us that near. We come in fear and trembling, yet call Him Father. And the beautiful thing here, He's not just saying that He's our Father. He's the Father who is above all, and who is through all, who is working through all things to reconcile all things to Christ. He is making a new creation, and He's in total control. And this person is our Father. And the unity that He is bringing in His church is the means by which He is uniting everything to Himself. What Paul is teaching here is what Christ was praying for on the very special day, or in the very special night before He was crucified, few hours before the most important event in church history and in the history of the world. Christ is praying. And listen what He was saying. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou givest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. The triune God does not only create the unity between us believers, but our God is the ultimate picture of that unity. We are united, we are one, as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. This is one mark of the healthy church, to reflect the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A unity that is characterized by lowliness, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, enduring one another in love, and making every effort to keep this unity.